This is a rough outline of kind of what we were tackling in verses 9 through 16. We believe God has some very serious purposes for these verses. We needed to understand who the false teachers were that we're talking about. We need to understand what they were doing. We need to even understand why they were doing it. What's the motive behind what was happening here? And then we need to hear how God wanted the church in Crete to handle these problems. Because guess what? These problems hit us too. And we need to know God's way of handling these kind of situations. So what are the purposes for these verses? Well, first one, God has a plan that needs to be followed. And church function, Titus 1:5, look at that again. That one of the main purposes for writing this letter was verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And setting elders up was a key part of that, setting in order. I believe strongly that another key part of the order in the church in Crete was orderly dealing with these false teachers and these troublemakers. Another purpose was warning. And we hit hard last week that this warning is not just how to deal with false teachers, how to insulate ourselves, how to avoid being impacted by false teachers, but not to be a false teacher. Don't let these roots of rebellion and empty talk and deception, these roots that have seed in all of our lives, don't let those seeds grow. Don't let those seeds take hold and start to characterize our life. Because when that happens, a life designed for God's glory is quickly redirected into a life that takes away, that robs God of His glory. And that cannot be the case for followers of Christ. So there's huge warning, not only in dealing with false teachers, but don't let things that would lead you to be a false teacher enter into your life. We need to learn how to live godly. 2 Timothy 3:16 said that these verses are profitable for teaching and for reproof and training in righteousness and other things. So we take those from this passage. Again, our theme of Titus, we need strengthened faith for increased godliness. And from these verses, there's an opportunity for that. And we talked a lot last week about how it applies. We'll talk more this week. We talked real quickly, and I'm going to zip through this. We talked about different groups of false teachers that would have been on the island of Crete, teachers that followed Paul in to stir up trouble. We talked about we're probably looking at the Judaizers, because in Titus 9 it talked about the circumcision group, which leads us to believe that we're talking about these Judaizers. And who can enlighten the rest that are visiting or that weren't here last week? What was the problem with the Judaizers? How would you summarize that? Yes, Jason. Yep. Great summary. They added to the Word of God. It wasn't enough to take God's way of living and God's plan. They had to add. And the scariest part of this was they were trying to add to the very message of salvation. It's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. It's not enough to simply rely on His work. We know that that's what it's all about. They said it's not enough. You also have to do this ritual, and you also have to follow this, and you also have to have this. And we talked about a dangerous, slippery slope that too many of us have slipped down in our life. And how did we term that slippery slope? What did we call that adding to God's Word? Legalism. Legalism. And these Judaizers, I don't know if they were the earliest, but the group that would be legalists, some of the earliest legalists of the times that we read about, and they did add to the Word of God. It does no good. Only danger. Only danger. Empty talkers, deceivers, fleshly people. What did they do? I'm going quick because we touched on all this last week. They upset whole households. Very possibly that was referring to the house churches that were spread throughout the island. And these false teachers would come in and get a whole local church in an uproar, potentially. It could also refer to families, but I believe house churches were a key part of that. A false teacher or two can really mess up a church. They can really shake things up. They would draw people away from God's best. They would buy into these charismatic people that sounded really spiritual, And if you start buying into charismatic people that sound really spiritual with a way other than what God would have, and you start practicing that way, you're drawn away from God's best. If we let legalism, if we let adding to God's standards slip into our lives, it only leads to distraction for living for God. It can only be a bad thing. One more we didn't get to. This is where we left off, was right under adding legalism. One other concept here, adding fanciful interpretations. I wanted to touch on this because I found this fascinating. I don't claim to understand this concept fully. There's so much to it. But 1 Timothy 4, if you could look there with me just for a minute. This is very interesting because I think we've got to be on watch for this too. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness." There was some people, there were groups of people that would take a part of Scripture, maybe the genealogies, for instance, a list of names, and they would assume and they would start to teach as if they had some special insight into a deeper hidden meaning of what these genealogies would be communicating. And they would use sort of this, well, you don't see this, but there's a deeper meaning here. And frankly, they would ramble on and ramble on and ramble on. And the Scripture says clearly that it was pointless, that it was purposeless, that it didn't have any good. Would this have been the Gnostics, you think? Okay, could have been the Gnostics who thought that they had, remember Matthew taught, had some special inspiration. Maybe they would go to these key verses and then frankly they would try and pull out way more than what God intended for us to learn from a couple of verses. What's the advantage of that if you're a false teacher? Well, if you can pull something out that no one else can see, what's the advantage? I'm in control. You have to go with what I say because you obviously can't see it. I have this special interpretation. There's danger here. And let me bring this right back home to us. We have debates. We have discussions. You can't go out of the Christian culture without having all these different gray areas that we will debate tooth and nail. The question becomes, are we coming back to Scripture? And are we seeking God's opinion on these matters? Or are we adding our own read between the lines kind of interpretations that would shed light on some legalistic path that we're trying to go down? Do you get where I'm going with this? We have to be strict followers of God's Word, strict interpreters of what God has to say. And as one person put it, we have a tendency to want to be more spiritual than God. We have this tendency of adding these hierarchies or levels of spirituality. And again, if we're going beyond where God goes on a subject, there's a danger zone there. And I'm convinced that these fanciful interpretations were agendas that these false teachers had to attempt to manipulate, control, redirect these churches to focus on what they wanted, their own personal agenda. So I thought that was a very, very, very interesting concept, this idea of taking a passage that God had a set in, purpose for and attempting to add deeper meaning that God probably never intended to be pulled from that. We've got to be careful of that too. Finally, why did they do it? And what can we learn from them as far as example on this? Verse 11 of Titus 1, look at that. "These false teachers who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." For the sake of sordid gain. Money. Position. Fame. Pride, all potentially here. But certainly this sordid gain, I think, directly talks about money. Do you remember that Paul was supported by believers? Do you remember that he sowed some tents on the side here and there? But his goal from God's direction was that he was to be financially supported by the believers. Do you remember that? Well, there were others mimicking this. There were others that took this instead of just being in God's work and being supported, they were trying to make a fast buck on this same kind of concept. And so they were doing a lot of this manipulation for sordid gain. Their motive was money. If they could spin a tale, if they could explain a concept here and get people excited about something, then maybe those people would support their ministry. And sadly, we can see this. We definitely won't name names, but are there people out there who are ministering in the name of Christ that when you dig into what they're saying, there's a strong potential that it's all about the money? People have gotten rich on peddling the gospel. People have gotten rich on talking about that if you're truly spiritual, you'll give to this or give to that or give to these things. And there's a huge danger. Now, can I share one other really interesting thing that I saw? Verse 7. Go back to verse 7 of Titus 1. Who is susceptible to this temptation? Well, remember the first several verses there were talking about qualifications for elders? For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. You see the connection there? All of us, the overseers, the elders, the church, are all susceptible to greed. And it was a strict qualification that elders not be caught up in sordid gain, that elders not be associated with the same kind of practice of attempting to get rich based on the gospel of Christ, or attempting to make a quick buck based on the message that they were sharing, or based on having some sort of influence or authority in people's lives. It's a very, very serious matter to God. What did God say about serving God, Himself, and money? How do they mix? You can't serve them both, can you? Either you'll love one and hate the other, either you'll love money and you'll effectively hate God, or you'll love God and money cannot be part of that affection. Money has a hold on us, my friends. Power has a hold on us. And this is a clear warning. Get back past that. Don't get caught up in money. So powerful. Side note on this, but I'm convinced we have to be careful about how we deal with money, even if we're not in full-time work, don't we? There are so many different jobs that you have an unlimited amount of money that you can make, right? And I can be pushing to get more and more and more money. I can even wrap it up into this spiritual facade of why I'm pushing to get rich, right? Well, I'll have more money to give to the Lord. Many do that well with a solid motive, but we have to be careful. This world offers so much temptation on material things and money and pursuing the mighty dollar and what that dollar can buy us. Let's not get caught up in that. These false teachers were caught up in it, and it was part of their downfall. It was part of why they were unfit for any good work. We can't afford that. We can't afford that. We have to be people that have God's view and that seek after the kingdom of God and let all the earthly things be provided by God. So shameful gain was a big part. Fleshly. And I'm going to go on with these other parts because they're going to relate here. This is a huge, huge concept. Part of what they were doing was deeply tied to the same reason that you and I sin. Remember we touched on this last week. The flesh, the scar tissue, if you will, that still remains. When you received Christ as your Savior, you became a what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. But we know that there's scar tissue left over from who we used to be. We also know that as a new creation, where is our identity? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. What part do I play then in that? Because when I don't, I am the scar tissue. My identity is the fleshly part. Our new identity is Christ, is in Christ. This is so important because anything done for me is fleshly. Anything done for my motives is outside of who I truly am. And it's part of that old flesh, that scar tissue that's still hanging around that's pushing me to serve self instead of God. We're either God worshippers or we're self worshippers. There is no in between. And the God worshipping part of us is our new identity in Christ. The self worshipping part is any of that flesh, anything left over from myself that I let into it. It's subtle. We said last week, we would love to blame the world and the devil for all of our sin, because those are outside of ourselves. But we can't neglect that the flesh, the world, and the devil. Me, I am a huge part of the problem. That's where they were. That's where they were. And take a look at Romans 3, because I think we need to understand a key part of this. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. Let's even look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That characterizes these false teachers. Who else does that characterize? Us, without Christ. And this is a huge part. These false teachers were acting in their flesh. They were acting on these old self. All this nasty list that we just read, that's what made up that flesh. Same for this for us. Whenever we let ourself function, it's nothing good. It's nothing good. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says the exact opposite. And if these false teachers would have obeyed Romans 12, 1 and 2, would they have been leading people astray? No, because Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, the only good thing that can accomplish is by being a living sacrifice for God and accomplishing His purposes, living in Christ. They didn't. They went a step in that, and they disregarded God's standards of truth, humility, and dedication to God. They had their own agenda. And any time that we have an agenda in our flesh, it leads to only negative things. Finally, there's a sharp, sharp statement here that we need to understand. Paul, as you notice, did not mince words, did he? He was calling this as he saw it. And he said that these false teachers were unfit for any good work. Titus 1. Look at Romans 14:23, because I think there's an extremely insightful concept here that we need to understand. And we won't go all the way into this debate, but here's the question. Can someone who does not know Christ as their Savior do good? Can someone who is not in Christ accomplish anything good? That's the key question. And I think that the reason this is so applicable is I honestly feel that we don't understand how rotten we really are. We don't really buy that we are unfit for any good work outside of our identity in Christ. This is huge. Because if we're truly going to be men and women who yield to the Spirit, let the Spirit fully control us, we have to acknowledge that outside of Christ we are unfit for any good work. And Romans 14:23 adds to this and points out this. Read the verse with me. Let's back up a few verses. Verse 20. The context of this is, again, a discussion of legalism. Is it okay to eat certain foods as a follower of Christ? Is it okay to not eat certain foods as a follower of Christ? That's the discussion taking place here. Verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction, behave as your, before God. Let me read that verse again. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Here is, I believe, a very huge concept that, again, we're not going to solve, but I want to put it out there for some food for thought and hopefully some discussion and hopefully some follow-up teaching. Motive is key. Motive is key. And this fits in. Let me tie it in here. Anything that we do that is not done for the motive of honoring and pleasing God, what does this verse say? It's sin. It's sin. Someone who is not in Christ can build huge libraries. They can build hundreds of orphanages. But if it's not done for the glory of Almighty God, what does it profit? Is it good or is it sin? Anything done outside of honoring God, anything outside of a motive to bring glory to God, is sin. Now, can God exploit that sin and use it for good? Absolutely. But we need to come back to a very clear, very harsh realization that we're not talking about false teachers that were somehow different in their core being from us. These people were the same as us. Their identity in themselves was the same. On our own, we are unfit for any good work. And instead of being controlled by the Spirit, they simply sought to be controlled by themselves, by their own flesh. We need to understand that our motive is huge. It's the make or break point. And the subtle, subtle difference is not the facade you're putting on. It's not even the external action. The entire make or break point between being like the false teachers and being like the truly spiritual men and women of integrity that he talked about just a few verses before is a motive rooted and consistent in pleasing God. All done for his glory. Back to you're a God worshiper or you're a self worshiper. And if you do all these great things that are done for your glory, they're abominable sins because it's not done for the glory of God. Anything done outside of faith is sin. It's huge. Take that with you. Start chewing on that. Start talking to each other about that. And let's get to the bottom of that one. Because if we can learn to be men and women who are driven by motive of honoring God, pleasing God in everything we do, that's what's going to bring a life pleasing to Him. We can discuss and debate, as these Judaizers were key in doing, external situations. One of them was this food issue. Is it okay to eat foods that have been offered to idols? Is it not okay to eat foods offered to idols? Is it okay to eat certain foods and not eat certain foods? What's the key in that whole discussion? According to verse 23. Faith. My motivation. The conviction that the Holy Spirit has laid on me. That's huge. That's huge. And we've got to be a people that we're going to see false teaching. We're going to see legalism. Sadly, I'm even going to be a part of it at times, and you guys have to confront me on it because it can develop into this kind of terrible action. But the bottom line is, are we acting in faith? Are we acting in a motive of honoring God and pleasing God? The difference between the false teachers and the true followers of Christ were as simple as that. And sadly, look at Titus again, 1. Sadly, there was a key distinction here that would urge us to use extra care. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. There are people who you'll come in contact with that will claim to follow Christ. I would assume that even now, since we don't have the persecution that the early church had, There's way more phonies now. If you were a phony back then, you could be counted on, you could count on persecution. And I would say there'd be far less people that were willing to go through that if it wasn't real. But nowadays, man, we have so many people that profess to know God. But again, there's such a danger for buying into that and standing by idly on that. So I guess the wrap-up here is there's some key things. Key things in how to deal with this passage. One, understand that there's a very straightforward way that Paul said how to deal with false teachers. What was that? Oppose them. Rebuke them sharply, as he said. He didn't mince words on that. It wasn't time for nicey-nicey politeness. He dealt with it directly, and the church needs to follow that lead. Rebuke them, verse 9 and verse 13. But there's another key point in summary here, integrity. What was the key for integrity in the lives of the overseers? Well, the first several verses of Titus 1, all these traits, humility, above reproach, not given to much wine, not quick-tempered. That same integrity has to dominate and characterize your life. All of us are a few steps away from a slippery slope of causing problems for God's work instead of for being a part of God's glory work. And the key is integrity. The key is that increased godliness that we've been talking about. And I would challenge you, as I challenge myself this week, how are you doing in that godliness? How are you doing in that integrity? Have you been back to recharge that integrity battery by spending time in the Word? Are we searching God's Word and seeking to find what He would have for us? The false teachers strayed from that at some point. Most of them, because they were faking it to begin with. But they strayed from following God's Word and living integrity, and they decided to pursue their own agenda. And I would put forward to you, it's subtle. It's subtle. We have to be so careful about this. So your integrity will have a direct effect on protecting against false teachers. A, in our own lives, so that we're not part of the problem, but part of the solution. And secondly, so that we're equipped to deal in the way that God would have us deal. Our integrity is so huge. It's so tied to everything we do. And without pursuing deeper and deeper and more increased godliness, deeper integrity, we're wasting our time. And finally, communication. This is ultra practical. And sadly, there's churches throughout the entire country, throughout the entire world, that have to deal with false teachers. And it was interesting to me that one of the reasons, I think, for the order in which Paul was laying out these things, why would he start with listing the characteristics of overseers and then talk about having to deal with false teachers? Because there needs to be a level of trust. There needs to be a level of dependability. And I would put forward that this is key, that overseers have these levels of integrity that are above reproach. That is to lead you to be certain as you follow them. And that's to give you as much help as needed for you to trust your leaders. And if your leaders have demonstrated these levels of integrity, then it's our job to follow our leaders and to work with them. And we need to know that there's going to be times that come up where potentially false teachers are going to need to be dealt with. And we need to be working together. And we need to be communicating with each other. And we need to be a team on this. And I'm convinced that Paul was laying out these standards so that the whole church family could be on board with this. So that all of us could be on guard, A, so that we have the levels of integrity and don't become a false follower, a false teacher, but B, so that we as a team could deal with these things. And so I think we need to dig into that whole level of trust and communication. And that's key. That's key. So wrapping up, huge warning. There will be false teachers. We have not seen the last of false teachers as far as before Christ returns. I mean, it'd be nice. That'd mean he'd be coming back any minute here. But most likely we will see more false teachers. We have to be careful. They'll do nothing but hurt. They'll do nothing but to tear down the work of Christ. Instead, let's focus in on God's plan. Let's focus in on this godly living that He would lay out for us. Guess what chapter 2 is chock full of? Ways of living godly. Remember your memory verses? Remember your memory verses? The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny selves, ungodly. What's the wording? I'm missing it. Yeah, teaching us to deny ungodliness. Okay, it's huge. So your godly living going forward is a key part in this warning of opposing false teachers. And our understanding of it is key. So we'll look forward to chapter 2. We've got another teaching team that's going to be transitioning. And they start next week. And we've got great things ahead on that. We end chapter 1 on an unpleasant note, but sadly a very, very applicable note. Let's be on guard. First of all, in our own lives, and secondly, in the lives of others that would seek to deceive us and lead us astray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's clear. Thank You that You're willing to teach that, that You're willing to show Your way in no uncertain terms. Lord, I think about Paul's words of rebuke them sharply. That's not politically correct. That's not polite. That's not culturally accepted, Lord. Our culture says, oh no, don't judge each other. Think the very best. And to a level You want that, Lord, but You want us to deal with sin the way You view sin. You want us to deal with things Your way. And so I thankful, Lord, thank You, Lord, that Your Word is clear and that You've taught us how to deal with false teachers. I thank You that You have shown us the harsh reality that we can so easily become part of the problem. And I'm thankful, Lord, that You've laid out a path, as Peter says, everything that we need for life and godliness, Lord, of living a godly life of integrity for Your glory. Father, that takes discipline and that takes focus. We know that our focus and our motive in being a God worshiper, Lord, is key. And so we ask for Your help. We're weak. We need You to strengthen us and to lead us so that our faith would be increased, strengthened, that our godliness would increase with that. Thank You for Your Word. We look forward to studying it more together. Lord, return to a time of worship, a time where more than ever this needs to be so not about us, Lord, a time where we need to put aside ourselves and just focus on how awesome You are. Thank You so much, Lord, that it's abundantly clear all You've done for us. Think about the false teachers even and how the church needed to be protected. And then we think about our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, the one we want to worship, and all that He's done to protect us, all that He does to continue to protect us. And so, Lord, help us to put our distractions and ourselves completely aside now as we turn to honor and worship our beautiful Savior and remember Him and what He's done for us. So we give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.